And I'll invite everyone else, if you would, to please turn in God's word to the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And if you're using one of the Bibles there in the seats in front of you, it's page 1009, Hebrews chapter 13. This great portion of God's word, as we have seen in previous weeks, is telling us what acceptable worship of God looks like. That worship of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, it looks like something. And Hebrews chapter 13 tells us much of what it looks like. And in previous weeks, as we've been in the earlier part of chapter 13 in verses 1 to 6, we've seen some of these things in terms of loving one another, that as believers are called to love and to care for one another and to love strangers and to love those even in prison. We've seen instructions in verse 4 regarding marriage and the marriage bed, and in verses 5 and 6 regarding the love of money and being content with what God has given in the assurance of his promised presence. But in the passage that we will continue to look at today, that really begins in verse 7 and carries on through verse 16, the writer of Hebrews, the preacher of this sermon, that's what Hebrews is seeking to encourage and to strengthen struggling Christians, Christians who are weary and who are wavering in their walk with Christ. He wants to encourage them. And so, as we saw last week in verses 7 through 9, he does so by giving two focuses to help keep trusting the unchanging Jesus, the unchanging Savior. And what we saw last week in verses 7 and 8 were that we're to imitate faithful leaders who have gone before us, and also in verse 9 that we are to resist false teachings. Well, as we move into verse 10 this morning, and Lord willing, we're going to cover everything from verse 10 through verse 16, we're really going to see a third focus, not only that we're called to imitate faithful leaders and to resist false teachings, but the third focus is to go and to keep going to King Jesus, to go and to keep going to King Jesus. So that's what we're going to be looking at, and I want you to be aware of those things as we move through the text, and I'll be highlighting various aspects of that as we move through. But let me lead us in prayer, and then I want to read the text, and we'll dive into what the Lord has for us. Well, Father, even as declared in Psalm 45, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And we know because of what you've revealed also in Hebrews 1, this is referring ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ, to our great King. And we need your help now through the Lord Jesus to understand what you have revealed in the passage before us. Please open our eyes that we might behold the greatness of your glory and know the strength and help to me in proclaiming your truth, that I might do so consistent with what you have intended. May you be glorified in all of this. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Let's hear the word of God. I'm going to begin in verse 7 to give us the context and then read through verse 16 in Hebrews chapter 13. So remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. As we saw last week, in God's sovereign purposes, faithful leaders come and faithful leaders go. And as those leaders are made reference to in verse 7, he is speaking of leaders who had served in the congregation of the people to whom the book of Hebrews was originally written. And we can think of leaders perhaps in our own lives. Just this past Friday, word came that David Paulison, who was the executive director of the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, he died and he entered Jesus' rest after being diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer last November. Some of you may know of him, others may not, but he's written many books and booklets and been very influential in the world of biblical counseling. Other prominent faithful Christian leaders have passed on to glory in recent years. Jerry Bridges, who has written many books, died in 2016. R.C. Sproul, who has likewise written many books and had a very extensive ministry, died in 2017. And we praise God for the example of faithful leaders such as these and many others throughout church history that we could name, both men and women who have been influential. And no doubt many of us can think of people personally who have exemplified faith for us, who have gone on to glory, whether they have been family members or people in our local church. I think of a dear friend, Patfield, who was an elder at the church that I previously served at before coming here, who was a very faithful man and who died suddenly at the age of 58, but left a deep impression on my own life and a great legacy of faith in Christ. And all of us, I'm sure, as I said, could list people. And we rightly thank God for those Christians who have exemplified faith for us. But even as we do, we should always remember that their whole life was intended to point us to the one in whom they trusted, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we should likewise trust him as those who went before us have and follow their example. Now, as we get into the passage this morning and all that is found within these verses, I want to remind us that one of the very central and dominating themes in the book of Hebrews is that Christians, those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, now belong to the kingdom of Jesus. This reality of Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father and as the King and of over his kingdom, this is a truth and a theme that is very, very prominent. You may have noted when we read Psalm 45 earlier that a portion of that psalm is made reference to at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, verses 8 and following, where Jesus is identified as the King whose kingdom is forever, and it never ends. And this is vitally important even as we come to the text before us because it focuses everything that the Lord desires for us as his people. Now, as I've mentioned, the book of Hebrews is written to Christians who are weary and who are wavering in their walk with Christ. Christians who are being tempted to shrink back in their faith because of the pain and because of the difficulty of the Christian life. They are Christians who are being tempted to go back to the kingdom of this world rather than pressing forward into the kingdom of Christ in heaven. In other words, they're Christians who are quite literally about to give up. The price is just too high. And so it draws out the question for all of us, for all who are Christians, when you're weary and when you're wavering in your walk, what should you do? Well, the passage before us, verses 10 to 16 in Hebrews 13, answers this question. And really, the beginning of verse 13, which is the center of the passage, really provides for us the central focus. And as I've said, we are to go and to keep going to King Jesus. You see it there at the beginning of verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him. That is the heart of the passage, that believers would go and keep going to Jesus. And friends, the sense of this is to fully depend on and identify with King Jesus, with his person, and with his work. And the exhortation to go and to keep going to Jesus comes with a sense of urgency and also with very practical force. In other words, it comes with the sense of being all in for Jesus, giving your everything to Jesus, throwing yourself upon him, doubling down, if you will, in your faith in Jesus and being separated to him alone. Now, the preacher doesn't just give us that exhortation, but he gives us some very practical ways in which we are to keep going to Jesus. And that's what I want us to see as we move through these verses. There are really three priorities that he identifies that give practical expression to what it means to go to Jesus and to keep going to him by faith. So that's what we want to see as we move through verses 10 to 16, these three practical priorities. And so here's the first one that we're going to see in verses 10 to 12, namely, feed on the grace of King Jesus. To go and to keep going to King Jesus means, first of all, to feed on the grace of King Jesus. Now, there's a lot that is in here in verses 10 through 12. And in just a moment, I'm going to connect it with what the preacher has said in verse 9. But I want to encourage you to stay with me because this is going to get just a little bit complicated and a little bit dense. We're going to have to kind of hold our breath and submerge into these details for a few minutes. So hang with me. We will be coming up for air, okay? But it is going to get just a little bit thick as we move through this. And I might say as well, this first point is most likely going to be a little bit longer than the next two points that we're going to look at, these next two priorities. And the reason is because this matter of understanding what it means to feed on the grace of the King Jesus is foundational to rightly pursuing the other priorities. And so we're going to spend just a little bit more time on this. Again, we're going to submerge a bit, hold your breath, but we will be coming up for air pretty soon. So let me draw your attention to verse 9. There in verse 9, we see this focus of resisting false teachings. And so the writer says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, he's giving a warning. He's saying there is a danger that needs to be resisted, a danger that needs to be devoted. And then following that warning, he makes this declaration in verse, those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now, what does this all mean? Well, in verse 9, the preacher is identifying the presence of many diverse and strange teachings. And he's concerned that these weary and wavering Christians would easily be drawn in to the seductive influence of these false teachings. And what he's doing is he's exposing the false appeal of these false teachings. Namely, they promise to strengthen the heart by grace, but in reality, they don't bring any benefit to those who are devoted to them. And so they're very deceptive and they're very seductive because they promise one thing, but they deliver the exact opposite. And this is the appeal of false teaching. It's why it draws so many people into it, because it's a promise of something good, but in reality, it brings something bad. Now, every single one of us knows that we need God's grace. And God's grace, by the way, is speaking of his favor, speaking of his blessings. We know that we need his favor because we know deep inside of ourselves that we are sinful and that we fall short of his righteousness. So the question then becomes, well, how do we obtain God's grace? Well, the appeal of this diverse and strange teachings that the writer is concerned believers are giving into is the lie that they can somehow earn God's grace through their religious performance. That's the nature of the lie, that they can somehow earn God's grace. And rather than trusting and submitting to God's provision of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, people who fall prey to false teaching buy into the lie that they can earn God's grace through their own religious efforts. And please note, he says these are diverse and strange. It's all in the plural. There are an endless number and ways in which false teaching can be expressed. But it's the lie of thinking that I can do this on my own. If I just buy into this plan or this ceremony or this effort or this work, I can figure it out. I can fix my own problems without Jesus. And you see, that's the false appeal, that they promise to strengthen your heart with grace, but they don't benefit because it has nothing to do with Jesus. Now, in verse 9, the specific foods that he mentions there likely relate to Old Testament dietary laws and ceremonies. And these are Old Covenant laws and ceremonies which these Hebrew Christians, the original audience of the book of Hebrews, they were being tempted to go back to because it was just a lot easier and they could be accepted by people and not have to suffer if they just went back to these laws and ceremonies. And they were being told that they had to eat and not eat certain foods as a means of receiving God's grace. But all throughout the letter, the preacher has been demonstrating time and time again how Jesus Christ has both fulfilled and permanently replaced all of the old covenant types and shadows. That Christ is the fulfillment of all of that. And so the Old Testament food laws and ceremonies, they indeed had a place in the Old Covenant, but they were temporary in their design, and they were inadequate for the salvation that they were ultimately pointing to that would be accomplished in Christ. And so with the new covenant in Christ, the old covenant regulations and rituals involving food are no longer applicable for Christians. They don't give any grace. Instead, as I mentioned, they serve the purpose of pointing to the perfect salvation that was accomplished by Christ. And we won't go there, but you could look, for instance, at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 through 10, where reference is made to some of these Old Testament food laws as well. But the essence of the appeal of the false teaching that these people are being subjected to, and that any of us can be subjected to, is the appeal that you need something better than Jesus. Or you need something in addition to Jesus. And you see, these believers are being told that they need to go back and they need to honor and to obey these Old Testament dietary laws and ceremonies. You need something more than grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Word of God alone. And again, this is the lie of all false teaching, that you can somehow figure things out, you can somehow fix your life, you can somehow earn God's favor through your own effort and through your own works, and whatever that may be. In other words, you can get to Jesus without, or you can get to God without Jesus. And so in verse 9, the preacher is saying, resist these false teachings about foods. They bring no grace and they don't benefit you. And then understand to 12, because what he's identifying in verses 10 to 12 is, here's the true grace that you need to feed on by faith. You don't need to pay attention to physical dietary laws and restrictions about what you can and cannot eat in a religious context. You need to feed on the grace of Christ by faith. It's the true grace of Christ that will alone strengthen your heart, namely all that Christ is and all that Christ has done for you. Now, within these verses, verses 10 to 12, you notice he employs the old covenant imagery of the tabernacle or the tent, of the altar, of priests, and of blood sacrifices. And he does all this by way of contrast in order to show that Jesus' sacrificial and substitutionary death was once for all sufficient to sanctify those who trust him, as he speaks of there in verse 12. And the sense of sanctify there means that it makes them acceptable in God's presence. It brings them, as one commentator says, into the realm of the holy. He's speaking of salvation, and it's accomplished by Christ, and it's received through faith in him. His suffering, his death, was sufficient. Now, specifically, the preacher is likely making reference to Leviticus chapter 16, a very significant chapter in the Old Testament. And we won't go there for the sake of time. I'll just try to summarize. But Leviticus chapter 16 in the Old Covenant reveals God's directions for the annual Day of Atonement, with all of the animal sacrifices to be given as sin offerings that the old covenant priests were to perform within the tabernacle, or within the tent as it is sometimes referred to. And again, what the preacher is doing in Hebrews chapter 13 is to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the Day of Atonement was pointing toward. Because all of the blood of all of the animals that were sacrificed could never ultimately take away sin. They were all pointing to the once-for-all perfect and sufficient sacrifice of Christ, who indeed did take away sin. And really what the author is saying is that Jesus is the altar, and Jesus is the sacrifice, Jesus is the tabernacle, Jesus is the great high priest, he's the fulfillment of all of it. And so when he makes that declaration at the beginning of verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. He's saying we have the true food because we have the grace of God in Christ. And those who are currently serving in the tabernacle, in the tent, those unbelieving priests who are apparently and presumably pushing along this false teaching, they have no right to eat of the true food of Christ, because they're not believing on Christ. And so again, are you still with me? Do you need to catch your breath just a second here? We'll come up again. We're moving through it. But in the context of verse 9, his point is that Jesus' sacrificial substitutionary death is alone the substance of God's grace, of his favor. And beloved, this is what we're to feed on. We're not to be given to any measure of self-righteousness or any measure of ceremony or ritual. And again, in the context of Hebrews, these people were being drawn back to these Old Testament practices. He's saying, no, it's all about what you're being fed on in the grace of Christ and who Christ is and what Christ has done for you. And that's why we can understand that the fuller definition of understanding grace is that we have come to taste God's blessings in Christ, though we deserve wrath. We've come to taste the fullness of all of God's blessings in Christ because he satisfied his wrath, he satisfied his justice upon Christ in our place once and for all. And so that if we are in Christ, he is now favorable towards us. He's forgiven our sin. He's counted us righteous in the righteousness of Christ. And though we deserved wrath, we've come to taste of his blessings. And so in other words, in contrast to all of the animal sacrifices of the old covenant, which were inadequate to take away sin, and thus they constantly had to be repeated, Jesus' substitutionary death was once and for all Again, completely sufficient to permanently satisfy God's judgment for our sin and to render us acceptable in his presence. And that's the point of verses 10 to 12, that this is the grace of Christ we're to ever feed on by faith. To resist the false teachings that would say that we could somehow earn God's grace in another way other than Jesus and miss the true grace that is found only in Jesus. And I might say that's why today we don't need man-made altars. We don't need animal sacrifices. We don't need rituals and ceremonies. We don't need human priests because we have Jesus. That's the point that the writer is making. Now, there's one other truth in verses 11 and 12 that I want to highlight because it's very important. And there in verses 11 and 12, you notice the preacher emphasizes that in the same way that the bodies of animals sacrificed for sin were burned outside of the camp, Jesus also suffered outside of the gate. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 27, that's where we find the instruction that for these particular animals who were sacrificed as a sin offering on the Day of Atonement, their bodies were to be burned outside of the camp of Israel. And he says, in like fashion, Jesus suffered outside the gate. And there he's referring to Jesus suffering outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And the point to understand is that the place outside the camp of Israel and the place outside the gate of Jerusalem, it was the place of shame and separation. The place of shame and separation. And it represented being separated from God's people and ultimately being separated from God's grace. It represented being outside of God's presence and his favor. It represented being forsaken of God. It was the place where his judgment and wrath upon sin was poured out. And so the place outside the camp, the place outside the gate, was the place of sin. It was the place of guilt. It was the place of reproach and of disgrace. And the animals that were sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, as recorded in Leviticus chapter 16, they were to be burned, to be destroyed outside the camp in order to show the disgraceful and shameful nature of sin. That sin for which the blood of those animals was shed. And so the point is that when Jesus suffered and died outside of the gate, outside of the walls of Jerusalem where he was crucified, he showed the disgraceful and shameful nature of the sin that he took upon himself. But it wasn't his own sin, was it? It was your sin. It was my sin. It was the sin of all who would trust him. And beloved, this is the fullness and the wonder of the grace of the King Jesus that his people are ever to be feeding upon by faith. He took the place of sin and of shame and of guilt and disgrace and bore all of that. When Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was doing so because at that time he was bearing the sin of all of those for whom he was dying. And he was forsaken of God in that moment. And so this is the grace of the King Jesus that we're to feed upon, that he removed our sin. He satisfied God's wrath. He bore the shame and the guilt and the disgrace in our place, outside of the camp, outside of the gate. All right, well, let's catch our breath for just a few moments and come up. And hopefully you see the wonder of this grace, the amazing nature of this grace. Because outside of the camp and outside of the gate was the place that you and I deserved to be. But in Christ, we've been brought in to God's presence. He's removed our sin and he's brought us into his presence because of what Christ accomplished. And we might just ask a question as we think about this. Well, how do you feed upon God's grace? How do you nourish your own soul in the grace of the King Jesus? Lay hold of the means of grace that God has given. in His Word as He has revealed His grace. That's why we read and study and memorize and hear His Word read and preached, so that we can know more of Him and know more of His grace. We come to know more of His grace through the means of prayer and seeking Him and looking to Him for help and bringing praises and thanksgiving to Him and confessing our sin to Him and bringing requests to Him, that we might know more of His grace. Even as He wisely and lovingly carries us through trials and difficulties that bring us to the end of ourselves, that put us in a place of distress and pain and grief, in His tender and wise love, He uses those things to deepen our dependence on Him, so that we would come to know and to taste His grace ever more fully. And that's why the local church, of course, is so important, and our devotion to one another in the context of a local church, because we're spurring on the feeding of that grace with one another, nourishing one another, encouraging one another, praying for one another, comforting one another, exhorting one another when we need to, all to the end that we would be feeding on the grace of King Jesus all the more. You know, it's been said, you are what you eat. And we understand that physically, don't we? What we eat is important. It matters. It makes a difference in our health. How much more spiritually are we feeding on the grace of the King Jesus? Or are we feeding on all of the junk food that the world has to offer us? Are we seeking to have our souls built up in faith and seeking to know more of this Jesus and more of His grace and more of the wonder and the riches and the bounty of all that He has given to us if we belong to Him? Now, certainly also, this is the place to ask, are you trying to figure out and fix your own life and coming up with your own plan of how you're striving to somehow win God's favor or somehow win some sense of peace or some sense of hope or some sense of contentment? Are you trying to figure it out and fix it on your own? Or have you come to Jesus? Do you have Him? Do you have Him as your altar, as your high priest, as your sacrifice, as your tabernacle, as your Lord, as your Savior, as your King? Friend, if you don't know Jesus, you have no eternal hope apart from Him, because He and He alone is the source, the substance, the center reality of all of God's grace. And He would have you to repent from depending upon yourself and your rebellion against God and receive Christ and all that He has given, and to know the forgiveness of sin and being reconciled to God. So that's what it means, just a little bit, to feed on the grace of Christ, to feed on the grace of the King Jesus. And if we're to continually go to Jesus, that's the first priority. And again, that's the foundation of the other two priorities that we're going to see, to feed on the grace of King Jesus. Well, that leads to our second priority that we want to see. Now, it's this imagery of being outside the camp and of being separate that the preacher now draws on to highlight the second priority of going to King Jesus. Not only are we to feed on the grace of Jesus, but we're also, second of all, to bear the reproach of Jesus. As we feed on the grace of the King Jesus, we are likewise called to bear the reproach of King Jesus. We see this very clearly in verse 13 and 14. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Now, the point that the preacher is making here is that because Jesus separated Himself for us by going outside the camp and by willingly bearing all the shame and guilt and disgrace of our sin, we are to separate ourselves to Him outside the camp of this world, if you will, and willingly bear His reproach. It's interesting with this picture of being outside the camp, outside the gate, how there's sort of an escalating emphasis that is being made. because he first speaks of the animals being burned outside of the camp of Israel, then Jesus bearing reproach and bearing our shame outside the gate of Jerusalem. And now when he calls us in verse 13 to go to him outside the camp, he's saying, be separate from the world. Be so identified with Jesus, so committed in your trust of Jesus and dependency upon Jesus that you are separated from this world. And he drives that home when he says in verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Now, the call and the priority of bearing the reproach of the King Jesus means that if we identify with him, that we are to gladly, willingly share the same reproach that he experienced. Just think about all the different aspects of the reproach that Jesus experienced on this earth. Ridicule, rejection, mocking, slander, accusations, the disapproval of others, misunderstandings, being marginalized, scorned, hated, being treated cruelly, ultimately suffering pain, and ultimately death. Such was the reproach that God had ordained from him. Now, the preacher in Hebrews, again, he's wanting to bolster the faith of Christians who are weary and Christians who are wavering. And he's saying to them, brothers and sisters, you need to double down on feeding on the grace of the Lord Jesus and grow in the taste and the flavor and the richness and the goodness and the nourishment of his grace. And in the confidence and in the assurance of that grace, be all the more resolved to bear the same reproach that the King Jesus bore. And it means we need to be willing to suffer. It means we need to be willing to be ridiculed, to be marginalized, to be rejected, to even suffer physically if God should so ordain, as many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world even now experience. Now, think about this. To bear the reproach of King Jesus, it assumes that you are openly identifying with him. It assumes that you are openly confessing him in such a fashion that the people who know you have no question about your identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. To bear his reproach assumes that reality. They have no question about your devotion and your allegiance to Jesus. It certainly applies that you're being faithful in God's power to strive to evangelize, to strive to confess Christ, to strive to proclaim the gospel to others. Because if you're not doing that, you're not going to bear the reproach of Christ. But if you are doing that, you will, in various forms, in various ways, bear the reproach of Christ. So is this true of you, dear Christian brother and sister? Have you borne the reproach of Christ? Are you willing to? I mean, it makes all of our knees shake. It gives a lump in all of our throats. And yet that's what drives us in greater dependency upon God and his grace, that we would be faithful to publicly identify in every realm of relationships that God puts us that I belong to Jesus Christ. He has forgiven my sin. He has reconciled me to the Father, and I would want nothing more than for you to know him. That's the heart of proclaiming him. And so we might ask, well then, what truth, what reality enables us to bear his reproach all the more and to be separate from this kingdom of the kingdom of this world and to follow after his kingdom? And it's to recognize what he says in verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We understand that this is not our home. We're here as aliens. We're here as strangers. We're here as pilgrims. We enjoy what God has given. We thank God for what God has given. We're grateful for it, but this isn't our home. We're looking for a city yet to come, the city of the King Jesus. Now, this truth and this hopus and this hope and this focus is prominent throughout Hebrews. It's mentioned in chapter 11, that great hall of faith, the catalog of many faithful saints in the Old Covenant, how all of them died without receiving what was promised, but they were looking for the city yet to come. And beloved, in Christ, the same is true for you and I, that we are looking for Zion City. We are looking for the New Jerusalem where our Lord King Jesus reigns, and we are waiting eagerly for him. And so the power, the motivation to bear his reproach is to know that this world is not our home. This world is not our home. And it means that we have no permanent association with any earthly system or organization or institution. That our longing for Christ is greater than our human families. It's greater than the workplace, it's greater than the neighborhood we live in, the classroom or school that we're a part of, greater than the hobbies and interests we might have, greater than friends we might have, greater than the impulses to want to be cool and want to be accepted by people. It's greater than any political party. It's a focus that is eternal, focused on the city yet to come. And so I just ask you, where is your home today? Where is your home? Where are your ambitions? Where are your affections? And what city are you seeking? The city of this world or the city of the King Jesus? With whom do you identify? Well, God calls us to go and to keep going to King Jesus in faith. And this means pursuing the priorities of feeding on the grace of the King Jesus and bearing the reproach of the King Jesus. But what are we to do while we live in this world? Well, this leads to the third priority that we see in verses 15 and 16. And that is that we are to worship God through the life of the King Jesus. Worship God through the life of King Jesus. We feed on his grace, we willingly bear his reproach, and all the while we worship God through the life of King Jesus. So he says in verses 15 and 16, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We understand that we no longer bring animal sacrifices or any other kind of physical sacrifices. The sacrifices that please God now are those that express praise to him and overflowing praise and thanksgiving to him, along with loving others and serving others and doing good to others and sharing with others, as we do all of that in and through the grace we've received from the Lord Jesus. And that's what we're called to do, to worship God through the life of the King Jesus. Now, in Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16 really serve as one bookend for another statement a little bit earlier that makes reference to the worship of God. And that's found in chapter 12, verse 28. And what it tells us is that everything that is in between chapter 12, verse 28, and chapter 13, verse 16, is dealing with this matter of what is acceptable worship to God. So in chapter 12, verse 28, the preacher says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom, you see the kingdom emphasis, that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Because of what we've been given in Christ, because we've been brought into this unshakable kingdom with the unchanging King, the Lord Jesus, we're to offer acceptable worship to God with reverence and awe. And that's what leads into the details in chapter 13 of what that worship looks like. And so when the preacher circles back to this focus of worship, again, he's just really concluding everything that he's been talking about up to this point in verses 15 and 16. And among other things, brothers and sisters, what this teaches us again is to be reminded that the worship that pleases God, it's not an event, it's not an experience, but it's a lifestyle that is the overflow of feeding on the grace of the King Jesus. It is an all-encompassing lifestyle. And the term actually that's used here is it has to do with our service to God, how we serve Him in the hope of what He's called us to in Christ. And the writer emphasizes in verse 16 that our worship is through Christ. In verse 15, he says, through Him, through Christ, through the King who has given Himself for you, it's in Him and through Him that we bring acceptable worship to God. And of course, this worship is expressed two ways. With overflowing praise to God, we declare His praise. And that's what we do even as we gather, as we have sung His praise this morning, as we have prayed prayers of thanksgiving and praise to Him. And let us, there's this corporate aspect of declaring His praise. But not only do we overflow with praise to God, we overflow with good deeds to others. Very specific and clear. Don't neglect to do good, to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. But I hope you see that the call to do good and to share is the overflow of all the goodness and all of the sharing that God has done in Jesus and continues to do in your own life. So the call to worship in verses 15 and 16, to declare praise, to do good, is a call of overflowing with the grace of God in Christ. And that's why, as I said, it's so important that we understand this first priority to keep feeding on the grace of the King Jesus, because it's His grace that motivates, it's His grace that enables, it's His grace that empowers. Well, so we started the sermon by asking the question, Christian, what do you do when you're weary and when you're wavering in your walk? And we see in verses 10 to 16 the answer, namely to go and to keep going to Jesus, to fully depend upon Him and identify with Him, His person and His work, to feed on the grace of the King Jesus, to bear the reproach of the King Jesus, and to worship God through the life of the King Jesus. And I just want to ask in closing then, beloved, what's the next step, in light of all of this, what's the next step that God would have you take in going all in with King Jesus? What's the next step He would have you take in giving your all to Him, in doubling down, in trusting Him and following Him, and in being separated to King Jesus alone? What's the next step He would have you to take, and how will you take that step? Let me lead us in prayer. We thank You for Your word, O God. We thank You for Your grace, the amazing grace, the wonderful grace that You have given and poured out in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that for all who have believed on Him, we know it is because of Your grace that has even enabled us to believe. And so for those who belong to You through faith in Christ, may You strengthen that faith all the more. May You help us to imitate the faith of those who have gone before us and to resist the seductive lies of every manner of false teaching and to ever go to Jesus and to keep going to Jesus, feeding upon His grace and, Lord, sharing in all that You would desire, even as we bear His reproach and worship You through Him. May You accomplish Your purposes in all of us for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.